Hello, everyone. It is June the 20th of 2022, and this is the fourth look at the topic of heart, heart four, if we can call it that. And towards the end of the last message, we'd taken a look at Genesis 8:21, which brought up an interesting, to me at least, consideration. When you and I are speaking in our hearts, are we necessarily verbalizing something? Not really. And in this passage, in Genesis 8:21, it says, "And Jehovah smelled a soothing aroma. And then Jehovah said in his heart." So nothing was verbalized, and yet he said something in his heart. "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing, as I have done." So there was nothing verbalized. We are thinking our thoughts, and they're just as real as if they were spoken. In this case, how could Moses have put this to pen if God had not actually told him what he said in his heart? On top of that, Moses did not live until long after the time of the flood. Well, are there any biblical examples of something like this, and where would they be if there were? Because we're told in 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon speaking, we're told that it is in fact God who is able to read the hearts of men. So 1 Kings 8:39. It's also chronicled or put to pen in 2 Chronicles 6:30, for those of you who like to cross-reference these things. Solomon saying, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." God does indeed know the hearts of men, but it goes deeper than that. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, we read something that helps us to elaborate things. It says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts of the heart." It shows us that God knows our thoughts, and he knows the thoughts extent in our hearts. And Genesis 6:5, which we highlighted last time, shows us that, and it is referenced in the New Testament. In Genesis 6:5, God said he saw the thoughts and intents of man were only evil continually. So God is able to hear the thoughts of men. That's a kind of a sobering concept, don't you think? Where there really wouldn't be a whole bunch of places to run to. Getting clarification of that, Hebrews 4 verses 12 and 13, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no place to hide, whether our words be spoken or be thought. Since God does know what is said in our hearts, apart from human ears to hear them, can we find references in Scripture where thoughts themselves are committed to Scripture for our consideration? We might actually expect to find that, and indeed it is so." In Genesis 27, if we go to Genesis 27, where we read something about that, let's pick it up in verse 36. "And Esau said," Jacob's brother, "is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, now he's taken away my blessing. And he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? Oh, Esau, obviously very pleased with the way things went down. And Esau said to his father, Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, Behold, your dwelling place shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob. Well, how would we know that? Because of the blessing with which his father blessed him, and Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, this was actually conceived within him and then passed on to his mother. And she knew he was in real, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. His heart was not unlike the heart of Cain, a murderer, though for a different reason. As a second example, we can look at 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6, and we'll read verses 12 through 23. Again, we're looking specifically for, do we have a record of what was said in one's heart? It wasn't even verbalized. And yet when the text was written, it was there for all to see. 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 23. Now it was told King David, saying, The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of Jehovah had gone 6 paces, and he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep, then David danced before Jehovah with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of Jehovah came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, whom David had married, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before Jehovah, and she despised him in her heart. How would anybody know that? So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to Jehovah, or before Jehovah. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Jehovah of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, It was before Jehovah, who chose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before Jehovah. And I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. That's quite a change from 1 Samuel 18:20, where Scripture tells us that Michael loved David. Can we begin to see why God will need to put a new heart in his people, as is recorded in Ezekiel 36:26? If he doesn't, old grudges and bad attitudes will only continue. We see today feuds that have lasted for centuries. How can we have a millennial setting unless that changes? Why would you continue to perpetuate evil? Going on for another example, in 1 Samuel this time, and we'll read verses 8 through 15. 1 Samuel 1, verses 8 through 15. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of Jehovah. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to Jehovah and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to Jehovah all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And as it happened, as she continued praying before Jehovah, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before Jehovah. Well, how is it we would know the core of this prayer when it was not heard? It is because the Bible is the Word of God, and He reads hearts. He records thoughts and contents in the Scriptures. If the Ecclesia feel they can escape such scrutiny, good luck with that. God knows. Is it any wonder He looks there? If you were going to give eternal life to someone potentially, would you want to know their heart, their center of being, their seat of will? In God's eyes, what is the worth of the heart of the wicked? Well, it turns out we are given an answer directly to that question. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 10 and verse 20, it tells us the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. If we flip over a few pages to Proverbs 6, we see some examples here. Proverbs 6:12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. Going on in verse 14, we get some more clarification. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually, and he sows discord. And in the list of things that God hates, he says, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift in running to evil. God hates these. Would he be looking for these in people? Well, of course he would. Proverbs 12:8. It says, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. The opposite of wisdom, as we saw last time, is a perverse heart. Looking in verse 20 of Proverbs 12, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. And in Proverbs 14:33, we read, "Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding." That's where wisdom is in our heart. "But what is in the heart of fools is made known." So if you look to the heart of somebody, you don't see wisdom, you might have a pretty good idea of who it is you're dealing with. To be one with God, the ecclesia will need to have a wise and understanding heart. In Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Romans 1, verses 20 and 21, we get a little more gleaning here. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Rejecting God darkens our hearts. Would God not know that we had done so? Well, of course he would. With the scriptural focus on heart, can we find Christ addressing this directly? We would actually expect that we would be able to find him doing so in Scripture, and it turns out that's exactly the case. If we go to the book of Mark, Mark 8, we'll read verses 6 through 21. Mark 8, verses 6 through 21. "So he commanded," Christ, "the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before him. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of," I don't know. "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.' And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It's because we have no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened?'" Huh. "Having eyes you don't see, and having ears you don't hear. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, "Well, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, "Well, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you don't understand?" Spiritual understanding is impeded by the hardness of our hearts. Christ knew this and commented on it. It was in his consciousness. He was thinking in terms of where their heart was. He looked way beyond where most of us will look. He looked to cause and effect. We can see that. If we go over to Mark 6, verses 41, we read the account of the 5,000, Mark 6:41 through 52. And when he'd taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he alone was on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for they had not understood the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Is it possible that your and my understanding isn't where it should be because our hearts are hardened? We might want to think about that. Mark 3, verse 1 through 5. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal them on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, was Christ looking at their hearts? Yes. Does God the Father look at the hearts? Indeed he does. You can see that Christ was cognizant. He was aware of this. He was thinking in terms of what was in their heart. Mark 16:14. You can see another reference to this. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief, and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he has risen. Again, is an element of unbelief specifically here because of the hardness of the heart, as we saw before? Christ acknowledged it here. A heart that does not believe God is evil. It makes sense. Since God cannot lie and does not lie, if God tells us something and we don't believe it, is it because of the hardness of our heart? Do you and I always take Christ at his word? Is that something that we do? Well, let's look at Luke 17:6 as an example. Luke 17:6. Christ doesn't lie. So the Lord said, Christ, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Was he telling the truth? Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Matthew 17, verses 18 through 20. Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Christ privately and said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And Christ said, "Because of your unbelief. Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Was he pointing out a deficiency in their capacity to actually believe Christ and to believe God? It would seem so. If we go to Luke 17, I point these things out because when you and I read them, do we believe it? Maybe not sometimes. Let's go to Luke 17. And Mark touched on this. Luke 17, verses 22 through 27. Then he said to the disciples, "These days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Oh, you mean there's more than one? Yeah, it says so. Do we believe that? "And you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Don't go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." That kind of describes one of those comings, don't you think? "But first, before all that happens, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And in addition to that, before that event, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." It's been speculated that prior to the flood, man was very technologically advanced. If we take Genesis 6:5 into consideration, where the thoughts of men and the thoughts and intent of their hearts was only evil continually, we may have a spiritual definition of what it's going to be like when Christ returns. That will be a time when the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men is only evil continually. It'll have to stop. So, it was just like in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Totally different time. In that day, he was on the housetops, and his goods are on the house. Let him come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one who will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Christ plainly tells us that there will be more than one coming of the Son of Man. And many in the COG refuse to believe this. And they reject the very resurrection they are called to. And the reason is because of their unbelief, the hardness of their hearts in refusing to believe what God actually tells us. How many of Christ's plain statements do you or I not believe? How many of God the Father's plain statements do we not believe? And what is the reason? Wisdom is biblically defined as the fear of Jehovah. And I like the words awe or reverence better in terms of fear, the English. But how much awe and reverence is there when God or Christ say something and we don't believe it? We won't believe it. Just asking. Let's look where else Christ referenced heart in the scriptures. You would think it would be something that was kind of on his mind or a reference point for him. Well, let's see if that's the case. Mark 10, verses 1 through 5. "Then he arose from there," Christ, "and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Well, they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Christ knew where the problem lay. He understood cause and effect. Do you and I understand cause and effect? Mark 11, verses 20 through 26. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." And Christ had told it was done. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Do you believe that? "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you won't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So there's something we have to do. Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke 24, and see if we can see where Christ was referencing this heart concept. Luke 24, and let's read verses 17 through 27. "And he said to them," he had appeared in another form so that these people did not know who he was, and he was talking to them. He said, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known these things which happened there in these days?" He said to him, "Well, what things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' They knew these scriptures. They were slow of heart to believe what they always knew." Christ pointed that out to them. He pointed out the condition of their heart, and he knew that they didn't get it. Let's go on, verses 28 through 38. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. When it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us?'" So these guys were affected at the very depths of their being while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Christ himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts. Christ repeatedly looked at the hearts of those he interacted with. Again, notice Luke 5. Luke 5 and verses 21 through 26. Luke 5 and verses 21 through 26. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Christ perceived their thoughts, so he was plugged in, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go into the house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Christ looked on the hearts of men. Do we? And, you know, being perfect before God, Christ could teach what he said in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. And we've looked at that before. Had not considered the depth of that. Christ never had those thoughts. He was perfect, and he knew what evil was. So if any of those thoughts were ever pummeled at him while he was a physical human being, they had no effect on him because his heart was set to do the will of the Father. If your and my hearts were pure, and our spirit holy before God, do you think our vision could be upgraded a notch or two? Going on from God the Father looking to the hearts of men to Christ doing the same, what about those of the early ecclesia? Were they so moved to look at the hearts of men? Well, you would expect that, but can we find confirmation of that? In Acts 7, verses 48 through 51. Stephen was having it a bit difficult, and he said, "However," verse 48, "the Most High," that's God the Father, "does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says," quoting God the Father, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says Jehovah? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart," their very core was to reject God, "and ears," they wouldn't listen, they would not do, "you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." With their understanding that the Holy Spirit is God the Father, this suddenly becomes very clear. Stephen knew our hearts were a thing. Do we? 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians was written by Paul. Was he paying attention to this topic? Well, let's read that. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God the Father, who has also sealed us," sanctified us, the ecclesia, "and given us the Spirit," his Spirit, where did he put it? "In our hearts." Well, there's another interesting little tidbit. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are placed in our hearts. And we read Galatians 4, 6 that shows it is God the Father who places the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, along with the Spirit of God, also in our hearts. Both of them there together. It seems Paul actually knew, and he understood this and thought in those terms. And 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. understanding the methodology of God. But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. God knew how God works. Or Paul knew how God works. Well, what a surprise. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God, God the Father, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. Where is God working? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These seem to be rather consistent, don't you think? Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul speaking, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We know where that Spirit is now. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, Galatians 4:6, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Do we believe that? Maybe not so much. Do you think Paul got it? Do you think he believed it? Do you think that maybe he knew what the program was? Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness, blessed are the pure in heart, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Huh. How about 2 Thessalonians 3:5? Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Well, how about that? What about Peter? You don't suppose. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him in there. Set him apart. Let him be the dominant feature. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Huh. How about James 3:14? Did James get it? But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, where? In your hearts. Don't boast and lie against the truth. What about James 4:8? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Can we not see that we must go to a deeper level? I once had a man tell me, under a significant amount of alcoholic influence at the time, that he believed that Christ was his Savior. And I thought at the time, boy, that's a really deep commitment, isn't it? How about our commitment? Has it at times been the same, a mile wide and an inch deep? It is my hope that looking into the topic of heart would stir you to do your own study, since the subject is so vast. I feel I've only but scratched the surface. There is just so much more, and I feel utterly unqualified to present it. but do feel that God would have us to at least start. In case there might be a part 5 at some point, I'd like to leave you with a thought and a ponder. And King David actually understood what I'm going to address now. God has created a seemingly endless supply of spirits, and he's put those spirits into humanity to experience life. Now, all of us have differing interests and capacities, and God, it appears, doesn't want yellow pencils. He wants a broad diversity and personalities of people in the spectrum that he has chosen to impart life to. There's a most amazing passage in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 37, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. David understood this. Just think about this. This is a directive to the ecclesia. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in Jehovah, the prime directive. Delight yourself in God. And he shall give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's a lot of different desires, isn't it? Do you believe God's promise? Did he mean it? Commit your way to Jehovah. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in Jehovah and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more, and indeed you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. And we all know about Satan's lie that heaven is the reward of the saved. That's absurd. The Bible does not say that. The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Do we believe this? Or does the hardness of our heart give us pause? There is so much to consider. Talk about a fulfilled physical life where the desires of every heart would be accomplished. Imagine a world like that when God the Father is put first. We're given yet another glimpse of the world to come. Do we really want that? It all depends what is in our heart.